If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And the Lord has written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now, allow me to say at the outset something which may go without saying, and that is this. This is a very difficult text. Though, in one sense, the main point is clear. And that point is that the communication that takes place during the public gathering of the church ought to be clear and understandable and edifying. That much is very clear. Again and again, Paul points back to the importance of edifying. And he calls them in verse 20 to be mature. He says, yes, in regard to evil, be infants. You don't need to know the ins and outs of evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And indeed, I think a good chunk of the book of 1 Corinthians could be said to be summarized in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Flee from evil, be ignorant of it, be innocent of it in a childlike way. But in your thinking, be mature. And here, that maturity is to display itself in the sense that people are to stop being childish show-offs in regard to spiritual gifts. So the main point is clear, but there is much that remains that is not quite so clear. Now, obviously, there's a great difference between the way in which charismatics and Pentecostals would interpret this text versus those who are not Pentecostals and not charismatics, who lean more to the cessationist side of things. No surprises there. But what may be even more surprising is that even among interpreters who would take this text in a cessationist sense, there's still a wide variety of expositions in regard to this particular passage. Charles Hodge, I think, was helpfully frank when he said, "There are many things also in this chapter which it is not easy to understand on any theory of the nature of the gift." In other words, whatever your understanding of the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the purpose of tongues in 1 Corinthians, however you take that, you're going to bump into some things here that are not easy to understand. You'll bump into some things that will make you scratch your head a little bit. And so in order to help us think through some of the issues in play in this passage, I want first to think through three questions that arise from this passage. I want to seek to answer them from this text and from other relevant portions of Scripture. And then I want to step back and look more broadly at the passage and draw out some application in regard to the main point, which is edifying the body of Christ. And so the three questions that I want to begin by asking and seeking to answer are these. Number one, are these tongues real human languages? That's question number one. Are these tongues real human languages? Question number two, did the one speaking in tongues understand what he was saying when he said it? Did the one speaking in tongues understand what he was saying? And then question number three is, what is the nature of the sign discussed in verses 21 through 25? So, are these real human languages? Did the one speaking in tongues understand what he was saying? And what is the nature of the sign in verses 21 through 25? And so, those are some of the bigger questions, I think, that loom in this passage. And it's my hope that if we can gain some insight into what was going on here and what Paul meant, then we can step back from there and try to consider the larger point, again, the need to edify the body of Christ. So question one, are the tongues spoken of here and in this whole context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 real human languages? Is Paul talking about real languages or some other form of verbal expression? Now, I take the position that they are real human languages, languages which the speaker had not studied, had not learned, and had not acquired by natural means. With the notable exception of Tertullian, this was apparently the position of the early church fathers. This seems to have been the main position throughout the history of the church, with other views not gaining traction until probably the 19th or 20th centuries. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, even the early Pentecostal movement, at its outset in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, understood the gift of tongues to be real human languages. And that view seems to have run into difficulty when the real human languages that they were claiming to speak turned out they were not able to speak them, and so the view changed before too long. But suffice it to say that that was the original view of the Pentecostals, and that that has been the historic view of the church, by and large, that the languages spoken of here were real human languages in the Acts 2 day of Pentecost sense, where we're told in Acts 2, 5, and 6 that devout men from every nation under heaven was hearing the apostles speak in his own language. And just drawing together a few strands of evidence. On the one hand, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke and Paul, are friends. They are co-laborers in ministry. And in one sense, inasmuch as the history of Paul's life is connected with the book of Acts, we might, in some sense, say that Luke is the historian of the Apostle Paul. And while I realize that men who work together and collaborate together may use the same term to speak of different things, I would simply suggest that it seems reasonable that when Luke speaks of tongues and when Paul speaks of tongues, that they're speaking of the same phenomenon, especially if there is no pressing evidence that would point in the opposite direction. And also, I think here in the text, some of the analogies and examples that Paul gives also should play into our consideration. And so here in verses 6 through 12, he draws first from this these analogies of musical instruments, right? He says that there needs to be a distinction in the notes, or no one will be able to recognize the music. Now, maybe you've heard an elementary school band practicing, and sometimes you might have trouble distinguishing the notes and therefore understanding what song it is to be played. Whereas maybe if a more experienced musician picked up the music and played out the song, you'd be like, oh, that was the song. And Paul makes that point here. And similarly, with respect to the trumpet or the bugle, the preparation for battle, if there's an indistinct sound, you're not going to get ready. If you don't know that this is the bugle call for charge, you might back up and retreat. You have to be able to understand what is going on. And Paul's point is that it's the same for believers in worship. If we do not speak clearly in a language which is understood by others, as he says here, we are but speaking into the air. Back at the end of chapter 9, he had talked about that he didn't run in talking about his running and his Christian life, he said he boxed, but not in such a way as he was beating the air. And here, he says, if you don't speak in such a way that you're understood, you're going to be merely speaking into the air. And notice what he says there in verses 10 and 11. He says that there are many kinds of languages in the world, and not one of them is without meaning. Right? And in the flow of argument, he moves from talking about music to talking about human languages. All have meaning. And he may be using this word that is translated there in our English versions as languages. He may be using that as a synonym for tongues. I don't say that that is exegetically required, but certainly not a stretch at all to say that exegetically Paul is actually using this word languages in verse 10 as a synonym for tongues. And so he moves on down, and then verse 11, he says, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Barbarian in this sense simply means a foreigner. It's not used in the sense of uncivilized the way that we may use the word barbarian or barbaric today. It simply means a foreigner, someone that you cannot understand and someone who cannot understand you, due to the language barrier. And just to give an example of this, yesterday my family was in the car and we were trying to turn on some music so that one of the members of my family might be able to sleep. And we hit the radio and it was tuned to the classical station. And on the classical station on Saturday afternoons, you know what you get? You get opera, right? And so there was this singing that was going on. I'm presuming it was Italian, but we actually had a discussion with a member of the family about why we couldn't understand what was being said. And the explanation is that they were a barbarian to me and I to them. They obviously weren't listening to me, but I was listening to them and I couldn't tell what they were saying. And Paul's point is that this is what happens in church. If one speaks in a tongue with which others do not understand, and that tongue is not translated. And I think, and Lord willing, we'll speak of this more in a moment when we get to question 3 about the nature of the sign in verses 21 through 25, but I think also a kind of continuing that line of argument, if indeed Paul is using languages in verse 10 as a synonym for tongues, I think also we see in verse 21 that Paul is using the word tongues, speaking of real languages in verse 21. We'll flesh that out more when we get to question 3. But I think there are several good reasons here to think that Paul is using tongues here simply as another way of speaking of real human languages. Now, we should note, though, that in verse 2, Paul says, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit, or could be translated, or by the spirit, he speaks mysteries. And so someone might object and say, well, yeah, you bring in all these lines of evidence, but what about verse 2? He doesn't speak to men, he speaks to God. No one understands him. Well, I think we have to understand the words of verse 2 as hyperbolic to some degree. It is simply not the case, literally, that no one understands or could understand someone speaking in tongues. Otherwise, how could the speaker be edified? How could it ever be translated by anyone if literally, absolutely, no one understands? And so I take it that Paul here is speaking of real languages, which by God's gracious gift, some people were able to speak without having naturally acquired. And I think that when he says no one understands, he means the vast majority of people in that context couldn't understand the one who was speaking in tongues. Now, certainly on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues and different ones were hearing the gospel presented in their language, those people understood what was being said. And so I understand that the case that I have just made may not be quite as airtight and sealed as some of us would want it to be, even as I myself would want it to be. But nevertheless, I think that there is good reason to understand these tongues as human languages. Now, question 2. Did the speaker understand what he was saying when he spoke in those tongues? And from there, we kind of make a divergence and ask a couple of more questions. Number 1, if he did, then why did he need to pray in order to interpret? If the speaker understood what he said, why did he need to pray? Question number 2, if he did not understand what he was saying, then how was he edified? As he was, as the text clearly says. In verse 4, we're told that the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Verse 17, the one who gives thanks in tongues is said to give thanks well enough. Now, how was this man edified, or how did he give thanks, if he did not understand what he was saying any more than those who heard him did not understand what he was saying and therefore were not edified by what he said? Now, you see the dilemma here, because a large part of Paul's argument in this chapter hinges on the fact that understanding with the mind is critical to the edification. If the hearers could not understand, they were not edified. How then could the speaker be edified if he didn't understand what he was saying? Now, in the main, I'm inclined to think that those who spoke in a tongue did understand what they said, but yet that even in understanding what they said, they may not always have been adept at translating that into the majority language of the people with whom they were at the time. I think it's noteworthy on this point that in the list of gifts that we find back in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, the gift of tongues and the gift of the interpretation of tongues are different gifts. That is to say, they don't always reside in one and the same person. As Paul said it there in chapter 12, verse 10, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. In other words, these two gifts didn't always match in one and the same person. And thus, by their understanding of the words that they spoke in a tongue when they spoke in a tongue, they were edified. And on account of their potential inability to make known what they spoke in the common language of those who were present at the gathering of the church, they were instructed to pray so that they may interpret. And so Chrysostom commented on verse 4 by saying, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And how, if he know not what he says? Why, for the present, he is speaking of them who understand what they say. Understand it themselves, but know not how to render it unto others. Now, to be fair to Chrysostom, his view was a little more nuanced than that, but nevertheless, he at least grants that there can be a circumstance in which someone can speak in a tongue, understand it themselves, and yet not be able to translate it into the majority language of the people whom they are with. But there may come an objection. And so look at verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." And what I would say is that Paul may not be making a distinction between his spirit and his mind in the sense of saying, my spirit understands, but my mind is ignorant. But he may actually be saying that this person has a mind which is unfruitful in the sense that it bears no fruit on other people. That in their spirit they understand, and actually in their mind they understand what they are saying, but they can't actually get the fruit of their own understanding communicated to others. And so he doesn't say that my mind is ignorant, but that it's unfruitful. In other words, there's no fruit or profit given to others by what this one is saying. His understanding is not unfruitful in regard to himself. It's unfruitful in regard to others if he's unable to translate what he is saying and communicate it to others. Similarly, in verse 15, when he says that he will pray with his mind and sing with his mind, he may well be saying that he will pray and sing with a view to interpret, that is, with a view to be understood. And so for question two, I take it that in the main, those speaking in tongues could understand, but were unable to interpret it to the majority of those present. Hence, Paul says, don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. If you speak in tongues, pray for the ability to interpret. And as he goes on to say, and Lord willing, we'll consider this next week, that if there is no interpreter, keep silent. Don't speak in the church if there's no interpreter. Question number three, then. What is the nature of the sign discussed in verses 21 through 25? In verse 21, Paul cites the law, and by law here he doesn't mean the Pentateuch specifically, he means the Old Testament broadly. He's quoting from Isaiah 28, as Jim pointed out earlier for us this morning. This quotation comes from Isaiah 28:11 in the main, and in the end he draws a little bit from verse 12. And he says here, 1 Corinthians 14:21, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, that portion of Isaiah 28 is a warning to Israel that because of their refusal to listen to the word of God, he's going to send foreigners against them to conquer them. The foreign tongue in their midst was going to be a sign of judgment against them. In other words, God was judging them by sending a foreign enemy against them. Their enemies would be foreign, therefore they spoke in a foreign language, and therefore, he says, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And this prophecy of Isaiah and its fulfillment in the national life of Israel was also in fulfillment of what Moses had spoken earlier. Deuteronomy 28:49, where he had foretold the punishment against Israel if they rebelled against the Lord. And he said there, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand." And so Israel of old had refused to heed the word of the Lord coming from prophets whose language they could understand. Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, they all spoke in Hebrew, such that the nation of Israel could understand them. But they didn't listen to them. And so, in judgment, the Lord brought against them a nation speaking in a tongue which they could not understand. The Lord did in this just what he had said he would do. This was a sign against those unbelieving and disobedient Israelites. The tongue spoken obviously was known to the speakers. The Assyrians were able to communicate clearly among themselves, but it was unknown to the Israelites. In verse 22, Paul draws the conclusion from verse 21 when he says, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Now, I think we need to be careful here, because I think when we first read the word sign here, we may be inclined to understand it in the sense of that which ministers to someone. If we were to understand it in that sense, the idea would be that tongues minister to unbelievers in that they hear someone proclaiming the gospel in a tongue and they get saved. And following that same line of thought, when we hear that prophecy is a sign for believers, we may think, well, this is a sign in the sense that believers are edified by prophecy. Tongues are beneficial for unbelievers. Prophecy, beneficial for believers. And I'm not sure, though, that that line of thinking is altogether correct. The idea, I think, rather seems to be the way Charles Hodge expressed it when he said this, that when a people are disobedient, God sends them teachers whom they cannot understand. When they are obedient, he sends them prophets speaking their own language. In other words, having teaching which is not understood is not a blessing, but a curse. It was clearly a curse for the Old Testament Israelites when they had hordes of armies swooping down on them whose language they could not understand. There was no sense in which that was beneficial to them, other than in the sense that the rod is beneficial for those who are disciplined by it. It was for them a sign, not of blessing, but of judgment. The problem is not with tongues per se, but rather with tongues which are not understood. Tongues which were understood or were translated could be a blessing. Those which were not translated would not be a blessing for the people. And Paul illustrates his point with two contrasting and hypothetical situations in verses 23 through 25. The first, in verse 23, is this hypothetical situation in which the whole church assembles, everyone speaks in tongues, no one interprets, and no one understands. And so then Paul asks the logical question, what about the person who doesn't speak in tongues? What if you have someone who doesn't have the gift of tongues? What about someone who doesn't have the gift of interpretation? What about someone who's a complete non-Christian who enters into the assembly and visits the public worship of the church that day? Paul asks, will they not say that you are mad? The answer to that rhetorical question is yes. Yes, they will. And I don't know about you, but I've heard testimony, not in these words, but in a similar sense. There was a man that I knew years ago who was an unbeliever, and he had gone to his girlfriend's church, and they spoke in tongues. And I'll slightly paraphrase, but he said, I couldn't understand what they were saying. That's the way it goes. Will they not say that you are mad? It will appear to be nonsense. Now, the other hypothetical situation that Paul lays out is in verses 24 and 25, is that if all prophesy when the church is assembled. And in that case, Paul hypothetically imagines this unbeliever visiting the church service, and he says he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This man heard in no unclear language the truths of God. Even his own personal secrets were disclosed as these prophets spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This visiting unbeliever becomes convinced of the truth, and he worships God as a result. And so prophecy was a token that God was working and was manifesting himself in the church. It might even lead to the salvation of the lost. But tongues, which were not understood and not interpreted, would be of no benefit to the body. And in the Old Testament times, this was how God manifested his displeasure at those who were going astray from him. Tongues were a sign for unbelievers in the sense that it was showing them that they were disobedient and were coming under divine judgment. So, having considered those three questions, let's move forward and let's try to draw some application from this text for our own context. Because obviously there's polemics between charismatics and non-charismatics and so forth, and this passage is one of the big battlegrounds of some of those debates. And so we've tried to answer some questions in regard to the speaking in tongues and the prophecy that's spoken of here. But what about for us today? What are some applicational gems that we can glean from this passage? Well, I think there are some. Again, the main point is that we pursue spiritual gifts that edify the body of Christ. Here in the context of first century Corinth, that main gift that Paul wanted them to pursue was the gift of prophecy, so that the word of God could be spoken among them and that the body could be built up in that way. Now, with the cessation of the supernatural gifts, or the more supernatural gifts as normative for the church, we are not to seek to prophesy in the sense of speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray for help from God for my preaching, and sometimes I might even ask that the Lord would give me the words to say when I'm preaching or when I'm ministering to someone on a personal level. But even with that, I am not asking for a word from the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that I can speak in such a way as the prophets of old would say, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm not asking for that. Now, if I'm calling you to obey anything that I say, it better be because I've got a chapter and verse of Scripture with which to say it, or that I've got some pretty good and necessary consequence arising from a clear text of Scripture. So I'm not seeking to be a prophet in the sense of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Huldah from the days of King Josiah, or even those New Testament prophets like Agabus or the daughters of Philip who prophesied in the book of Acts. I'm not seeking that. And as far as I can tell, neither should you be seeking that. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which we as Christians today should be seeking to do some of those things that the prophets of old did. Namely, those things from verse 3, where Paul says that one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Again, I don't think we are to be seeking the prophetic gift in exactly the same sense that Paul desired the Corinthians to seek it. But which one among us should not desire to speak to others for their edification, to exhort them, or to console them? Do we not find something similar commanded to all believers, irrespective of who they are? In that text that we read together from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And we might get a little bit of help here from Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Now, Revelation 19:10 gives us an account of one of those times in the book of Revelation when John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him. Of course, the angel wanted no part of it and refused to allow John to do so. And then the angel said to John on that occasion, "I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's a difficult and, I would say, enigmatic phrase at some level. But at the heart of it, there's obviously a connection between these two things, the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. Those two things are identified together. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now the testimony of Jesus was, according to that angel, something that was held by all of John's brethren. All believers hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus are the church, the Christians, as we find in Revelation 12:17, when the dragon goes out to make war against those who hold the testimony of Jesus. He's talking about the dragon making war against believers. And so all Christians hold this testimony of Jesus that is, as the angel says, the spirit of prophecy. Now, again, this doesn't mean that Christians today are prophets in the sense of receiving special revelation from God and communicating it in the way that the prophets of old did, but it could mean, could be taken in the sense that Christians have a prophetic role in the world, in the sense that we maintain the testimony of Jesus, in the sense that we hold out the word of life to a lost and dying world, in the sense that we seek to be salt and light in the world as Jesus commands us to be. It means that we live in this evil world and seek to call the world to repentance and faith, that we testify against the evil that is done in the world and point the way to the Savior. And at the end of the day, I think that we can all agree that we as the body of Christ are called to edify one another and to exhort one another as necessary, to comfort one another with the promises of the gospel, and to hold out the word of life to a lost and dying world as we live in that world as salt and light. Now, I think all of us can agree on those things. Those are pretty basic New Testament instructions that are given to us. And so we're not seeking direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, but we should be seeking the gifts of the Spirit that are necessary in order to minister to one another in love, in a manner that is in some degree analogous to what Paul describes here as the ministry of the New Testament prophets, that is, those who would edify and exhort and console. And so how do we do that? How should we pursue those things? Edifying, exhorting, consoling, holding out the word of life to others? How can we do that here in our context? Well, for thinking about this, let's think about it under two categories. We can do this either formally or informally. At the informal level, we all have relationships with other people. If you're a member of this church, you've covenanted, we've all covenanted together with one another that we're going to walk together in Christian love. And as such, we can and must speak to one another. Conversations about sports or weather or work are fine, but we need to go beyond that. We need to be pointing one another to Christ. Some are in need of exhortation in the sense of being the unruly one who needs to be admonished, as Paul had said, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Maybe another person in the church has some particular area of unruliness that you are aware of that needs to be addressed. If so, you need the grace and wisdom of God to admonish them appropriately. Other people have other needs. Other people are in need, perhaps, of encouragement. There are some people who are well enough aware of their sins, and what they need from you is not necessarily the laying down of the law and telling them to shape up. They know the law. They know they need to shape up. Rather, what they need for you is to come alongside of them and encourage them and help them. They need you to love them and walk beside them and remind them of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They need to be reminded that sins really are forgiven, that new life in Christ is really real, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come, and that change and growth in Christ is possible. And all possible because of the gospel, because of Christ who came and lived and died and rose again for our sins. And this is the centrality of our hope as Christians. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that our only hope of being delivered from sin and death is through Jesus Christ. And we want to call you also in the name of the Lord to repent and believe in him, to trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your sins and walk with him. And if you have further questions about that, we would love to talk to you. You can talk to me or someone else whom you know here after the service. But there are some people who are in Christ and simply need to be reminded of the gospel and encouraged in the gospel. And there may be other Christians in the church who are neither in a particularly dark place because of their sin, nor in a place where they are particularly discouraged, but still they too need to be edified. They need you to point them to Christ and to walk lovingly beside them. And there's no set formula which any or all of these relationships or conversations should follow, but we should always have within our hearts the spirit of that instruction that Paul gave to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29, when he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Our hearts should always be pointed in that direction, seeking to speak those words that are good for building up others, words that are sensitive to the situation, understanding that not all situations are alike, and seeking to give grace to those who listen to what we have to say. And informally also, there are opportunities that we have for evangelism. There are the neighbor, the coworker, the family member, the random persons with whom we interact in the store, in the restaurant, or wherever. Sometimes the Lord gives us golden opportunities to hold out the word of life to others when we haven't been explicitly planning on it in that context. And even if we hadn't specifically pre-planned for the opportunity, we should be ready to speak a word in season to others for the cause of Christ. And so we find in Proverbs 25:11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." And sometimes the Lord drops those in our laps, opportunities to speak golden words. And so may God grant to all of us such circumstances and such words to speak in those moments. And then there are what we might call more formal opportunities to edify and exhort, console, and to evangelize. And one of the ways of doing that is easy enough. It's simply by showing up and participating in the public worship of the church. When we gather, we sing. And singing together corporately is one way of fulfilling that command of Colossians 3:16, where we are told, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Is it not true that you yourself are blessed and edified and encouraged by the body of Christ when we assemble together and when we join our voices in expressing the truths of God, proclaiming the truths of the gospel, proclaiming our own neediness for Christ and our own trust in Him? I realize I've mentioned this quotation on other occasions, but I think it so captures the beauty of this. And this comes from Augustine's Confessions, where he spoke of the time period just after his conversion. And he said, pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer, he said, "How greatly did I weep in your hymns and canticles, deeply moved by the voices of your sweet speaking church. The voices flowed into my ears, and the truth was poured forth into my heart. The agitation of my piety overflowed, and my tears ran over, and I was blessed therein." There's a blessing that is to be had in public worship. We experience that edification ourselves, and by showing up and participating, we get to share that with others. Likewise, there are formal opportunities to teach. Now, obviously, the preaching of the word and the gathering of the church is limited to qualified men, but there are lots of opportunities for other people to teach as well. And so for women, especially, there's the women's book study, and there are opportunities for both men and women to teach in children's Sunday school and to help in Awana on Sunday evenings as we train our young people in the Word of God. And we can, as a body, also glean edifying comments and insights from one another in those formats that are more discussion-like. And so like our adult Sunday school or the small groups on Wednesday nights or the inductive Bible study on Wednesday nights, those are formats that, on the whole, go better when the body of Christ shows up and participates and engages in the discussion. And And so there's edification, there's exhortation, and there's consolation that take place in those kinds of formats. And in regard to evangelism, there are also formal opportunities in the life of the church for evangelism. And so we've got one of them coming up this Friday. Invite your friends, bring them here, and let's read the Gospel of Mark together. Likewise, we participate in the Linthicum Fair and have the opportunity to share the gospel with folks who come by our booth for face painting. Over the past couple summers, we've done some outreach along the BWI Airport Trail and some local parks and those kinds of things. Our brother James organizes a group to go up to the Karras House in Baltimore City the second Saturday of the month to minister to the women there. And so if you'd like to use your gifts to evangelize and minister to the women in that context, talk to James and he'll hook you up. He'll seek to make it happen. Now, I hope you see the point. The point is that we are to live in love for the benefit of our fellow Christians, and for the benefit of the outside world as well, that they may become Christians. I think the English reformer John Hooper said it well when he expressed his desire to serve my godly brethren in Christ and the ungodly for Christ. For I do not think that a Christian is born for himself, or that he ought to live to himself. Indeed, it is not for us to live for ourselves or to live to ourselves, but rather we live to the Lord, we live for the Lord, and for the Lord's sake, we live for the benefit of others. And so then let's seek to do that by walking together with maturity in our thinking and a focus on others. In other words, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about looking out for others and seeking their edification. Part of the problem going on in Corinth was that people were using the church and the spiritual gifts in particular as an avenue or an arena for their own agendas and their own plan of making themselves look special and great and important. Paul says that's childish. So may God grant that you and I would have such an outlook and such a practice that would be very far from that, such that that would be very foreign to us. And instead, may God grant to us that we would live for Christ and therefore live for others, to edify, to exhort, and to console others with the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of Christ, his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. Lord, we ask that we would not live for ourselves, that we not be selfish, that we not be childish, but that in our thinking we would be mature, that we would live for the glory of Christ and therefore would live for the benefit and the well-being and the building up of others. We ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.